Gary Gergich is one of the nicest people you would meet in Pawnee, Indiana, if it existed. It's on the TV show Parks and Rec. He is unbelievably kind and considerate. You know, throughout the series, he's willing to give up his time, do whatever to help a coworker. Like the time he spent countless hours trying to help Leslie Knope in her city council campaign. I mean, he's consistently thoughtful, gives kind words. On top of that, he's a great dad, a great husband. He's beloved by his daughters. He's a truly wonderful guy. And that's what makes his treatment on the show incomprehensible. This does not make sense, the way this guy gets treated. I mean, he is the butt of everyone's joke. And he's just treated horribly, even by the characters on the show who often are nice. They're kind. I mean, they don't even get his name right for the entirety of the seven seasons of the show. I mean, he gets called Jerry most of the time, then he's called Larry and Terry, and at one point somebody's joking and calls him Gary, only to find out that's actually his name. He's not treated well at all. They even laugh at him as he's having a heart attack. And you just watch the show, and it's like, what in the world is going on? What is wrong with these people? I still have trouble calling him Gary, because his name to me is Jerry. That's what I spent most of my time thinking of. It makes no sense the way he's treated. It just doesn't fit. He's the nicest guy, and he's treated the worst. And I'm sure you've run into that before. You know, just behavior that doesn't match the situation. It doesn't fit. And it happens not just with individuals, but groups, right? There are groups sometimes that just behave in ways that don't fit what's really going on. You know, for example, people like freedom, right? We like our freedom. So imagine if your freedom's taken away, the normal response is to get angry, to fight, to kind of keep your freedom. And that's, you know, when you're watching Star Wars, Revenge of the Sith, and get to that scene where they're all basically turning over all their power to the villain of all the Star Wars saga. They're just turning it over to him. They're giving over their rights to Emperor Palpatine. And that's when Amidala, you know, she gives her famous line, "So this is how liberty dies," to thunderous applause. Because not only are they giving up their rights, but they're actually cheering about it. They're like really excited to do this, to hand this over to the villain. It doesn't make any sense. John Oswald pointed out something that actually happened in history. It was along the same lines. He said as the Allied forces were entering Berlin in April of 1945, the Germans were behaving in a very strange way. I mean, the end was near. I mean, this promise of a thousand-year Reich, a thousand-year kingdom was obviously not going to happen. They're losing the war was imminent. And what would you expect of people at that point? You kind of expect people to be hunkered down, praying for a miracle. You might expect them to be anxious, expect them to be spending their time lamenting what was happening. But that's not what is said to have happened. I'm sure that happened in places, but for some of the soldiers, it wasn't mournful tears that they cried. John Oswald calls it revelries, to be very polite. So certain defeats coming. They show no remorse for anything, any of their behavior. There's no soul searching. It's just debauchery is what occurred among a lot of these soldiers. Doesn't fit what's happening. Now, whether you know you're constantly being unkind to the kindest person or cheering when your freedom's taken away or partying all the way to being conquered, you know, there are some responses that are incredibly inappropriate. They don't fit your circumstances. And behavior like that is unfortunately what we do as humans. It's actually not uncommon. I mean, there's numerous times that people respond to their circumstances in ways that just don't seem to match. And so the question is, why does that happen? Why does that happen? Why do people fail to respond to their circumstances in a way that fits? Why do they respond inappropriately? One of the reasons has to do with the fact that they don't see reality. So when people are responding to things in a way that doesn't fit, it's because they don't see what's really going on. Their perspective is obstructed by something. So, you know, when my family and I have traveled around, we come across, as we're driving, these scenic views, right? Where do you see scenic views? Do you see it at higher elevation generally or lower elevation? higher, right? Because you could see the view. It's, you know, possible if there are mountains in the distance, you could see them from a lower vantage point. But for the most part, if you're going to get that scenic view, it's from the mountain view, not the valley view. Valley view's obstructed. You can't see as clearly. So what Isaiah points out for us is Jerusalem's valley view. Their vantage point that tells us why they don't see things and respond to things the way that they should be responding to them. And so what this divine revelation does for us is it helps us think through whether we're looking at things from the valley or from the mountain. Are we responding to things in a way that doesn't match our actual circumstances? So this gives us a chance. It's a very gracious thing. Gives us a chance to think about how we're responding to our circumstances. Do our responses, does the way that we behave fit with what's really going on? And that's what Isaiah explores really in the passage that we're looking at. And so in order for him to do that for Israel, for Jerusalem rather, he needs to kind of give them an explanation of what's really going on and where their world is actually headed, where their city is headed. And so he gives them a reality check. He helps them understand not only what their behavior is leading to in Jerusalem, but how inappropriate their responses have been, and even their response to their future will be. And so what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at this oracle of the Valley of the Vision, and we're going to see it from two different vantage points. On the one hand, we're going to see the vision of the valley, and the other hand, we're going to see the valley's vision. So here's what I mean by that. The vision of the valley is really the prophetic vision of God. This is what God sees for this valley. And then the valley's vision is what they see for themselves. It's their vision. Vision of what they want for themselves. So this text, it begins by saying the oracle concerning the valley of vision. So the first question we would ask is, what in the world is the valley of vision? What is that talking about? The rest of the passage points out that this is talking about Jerusalem. I mean, verses 9 and 10 especially make it clear. This is talking about Jerusalem. But if you know anything about Jerusalem, you know it's not actually located in a valley. It's located on a hill. I mean, it's not the highest hill in the area. I mean, Ken and I can vouch for that. When we pulled into Jerusalem, we went to the Mount of Olives, right? And we looked down on Jerusalem because it's on a hill that's below. But it's not in a valley. It's actually surrounded by valleys. The Kidron Valley, the Hinnom Valley, the Tyropium Valley, and then other valleys. There are other valleys there, and Jerusalem is not in a valley. So why refer to it as the Valley of Vision? Well, the first thing to think about is that phrase, in that phrase, is the vision part. This is a vision about this valley that it's talking about. So that word for vision is this, it's related to, it's very similar to the word that begins this book. That basically identifies Isaiah's entire book as a vision. It's a prophetic word. It's a prophecy. So this is a prophecy about this valley. And again, why a valley? Well, Isaiah doesn't tell us exactly, but I think it has to do with what I was talking about earlier. Like scholars like John Oswalt and John McKay suggest that what Isaiah is doing is showing us that Jerusalem doesn't see things right. So he has just compared his role as a prophet to a watchman, you know, a lookout. He has a vision. He's telling the people, describing what he sees, and he's trying to help the people see what he sees, the lay of the land, which is really their future. And what he's saying here is that this people, they can't see it. Their view's obstructed. They have the view of the valley. He said back in chapter 6 that they were blind. They consistently rejected God. So that blindness wasn't actually just something that naturally happened. They consistently rejected what God told them. And so God actually kept them from seeing things. You know, we sometimes forget that God doesn't owe us those revelations of the truth. He doesn't owe us the prophecies. So he certainly doesn't owe us an understanding of them either. We have no right to that. And so Valley of Vision is a way to talk about Jerusalem as being the place where these visions happen. I mean, Jerusalem's probably the place where Isaiah was for most of these prophecies that were given to him. It's the place where vision occurs, but people can't see it. The people there cannot see what these visions are telling them. So, Judah, Jerusalem here, they're in the middle of these oracles against the nations. And at first you'd say, well, that doesn't make sense, but it becomes very clear why they're here, because they're acting just like the nations. So Judah was supposed to be this theocratic kingdom, right? God was supposed to rule through the kings, but rule over his people. But that wasn't really what happened. So even though Judah is a kingdom of God, we could say, it was really pointing forward to something more ultimate than that. God's kingdom wasn't really going to be here in the ultimate sense until the Messiah came and established God's kingdom. So it was pointing forward, and inasmuch as all the human kings that were going to rule this picture of God's kingdom, all these kings were going to be fallen human kings. They were going to fail. So because that was true, Judah's kingdom could not go on indefinitely. It was still human in nature, and it needed God to perfect it. It needed the Messiah to come to establish it. So even though there's a sense in which we distinguish Judah from the nations, there's also a sense in which they're also a human kingdom. Every human kingdom that is opposed to God must fall, including Judah. Now, I think what's amazing is that we've already, in these oracles of the nations, we've seen the inverse of this too, right? The nations that aren't God's people are going to be included in God's people. And yet, now we have Judah, who is God's people, and are treated as though they're not God's people. So we have this reality at work. So with that in mind, I want to look at this vision about the valley, this vision of the valley, this prophecy about Jerusalem. It begins with a question that highlights some very inappropriate behavior. And it's going to come back to this at the very end. So he just begins with this, and then he drops it and brings it back up at the very end. But here's the question at the end of verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2. What do you mean that you have gone up, all of you, to the housetops, you who are full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exultant town? Basically, Isaiah is saying, what in the world are you doing? What is the meaning of this action that you're doing? We're not told why it doesn't fit, but what they're doing is they're congregating on the housetops. If we were to do that in our day, we would probably congregate in our backyards. This is where you'd have a big party full of people. Get up on the housetops, and that's what they're doing. It seems like this is a party. It's describing noise, but it's like jubilant noise. It's a tumultuous city, an exultant town. These are celebrations that are going on. And verse 2 then goes on to explain why that's what the problem with that is, the discrepancy. He's asking, what's all the celebrating going on when your city is full of the slain and the dead? Why are you celebrating? Now, the way that Isaiah does this, he uses verbs that are, they actually are used to convey completed action. So it could be talking about things that have already occurred. They're completed. They're done with. But based on this being an oracle, along with other oracles about the future, this seems to be one of those instances of what grammarians call a prophetic perfect, basically meaning that it is so certain that it's presented as though it's completed. That's what Isaiah is doing. He's talking about something in the future, but vividly, as though he's already watched it take place. And what we kind of put together as we're looking at this is that he's observing Jerusalem being besieged by some enemy. So that's the kind of situation where you would have people that are slain, but not with the sword. And people who, though they're in the middle of a conflict, are not actually, they're not dying in battle. They're perishing because of this siege. So they're slain by dehydration and starvation. That's what's happening to them. The armies cut them off from their access of food and water, or at least food, as we'll see. So they don't need an army to to actually conquer the people with the bow, they're being conquered from within the walls of the city. So verse 3 then describes the leaders of Jerusalem fleeing. At some point, they've fled together, but they're captured without a bow, meaning that they didn't put up a fight when they were captured. They fled, but then they get captured and easily surrender. And it says, even though they went far away, they are all captured. So Isaiah is observing this, and he kind of breaks away in verse 4 to show us how this is making him feel as he's observing it. And that kind of helps us understand just how traumatic this is to watch. He's watching Jerusalem being besieged by an enemy army. And he says, look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. He's distraught by this. And he didn't want anybody to console him. You know, people that would have come by perhaps as he's going through this vision, and he's just horribly distraught, and people try to comfort him. Oh, it's okay, Isaiah. He doesn't want anybody to comfort him. He says, you don't understand what I've just seen. And he describes it in this very tender way. He describes it as though this is his daughter that he's watched be destroyed, which I can't even imagine what that would be like, but it would be, I'd be inconsolable. So that's what he describes for Jerusalem. And then he continues to explain why he's weeping these bitter tears in verse 5. And that's where you see this connection. This is something that's in the future. It's the day of the Lord. But verse 5 is very emphatic about how it wants to describe this day of the Lord. It's emphasizing God's sovereignty. So this is not just a possibility for Jerusalem. This is their inescapable future. Because it's the day of the Lord God of hosts. What the Lord God of hosts has for Jerusalem. So the word God there you see in the text is in all caps. Normally, that's not the word we see in all caps, is it? What's the word we see in all caps usually? Lord. But here it's God because the word before it is Adonai, which is normally translated Lord. So whenever you see that in your Bible, if it's Lord lower caps and God all caps, it means it's Lord Yahweh. Adonai Yahweh. So Yahweh is God's name. That's what the name he told his people to refer to him as. Adonai, we've talked about, is an expression of God's sovereignty. He's the sovereign one, the Lord. So the sovereign one is their God, and he is sovereign over all the hosts, all the earthly and heavenly armies. This is the one who is giving this vision. Is giving this day, rather. So while the people in Jerusalem have decided to party in response to this, God has planned a different kind of noise, a different kind of tumult. And verse 5 is amazing. This is one of those things that, you know, I'll grant our English translations are wonderful, but they can't do everything. And so the way that Isaiah describes this like heaping up of problems, it's the way that he makes these words sound together. He's a poet. And so when it says here the tumult and trampling and confusion, here's the Hebrew, mahuma umvusa umvucha. Mahuma umvusa umvucha. Like just boom, boom, boom. And then when he says the battering down of the walls, it's makarkar kir. I mean, you know, it's just like this kind of language that kind of builds. And he's just describing just how it's all coming down. It's just repeating. The sounds repeat, and so the problems are compounding. They're just increasing, getting worse and worse. And he describes a situation where, in verse 5, there's no help coming. All the shouting just echoes off the mountains. Then verses 6 and 7, he describes this opposing army. He doesn't come right out and say it's Babylon, but we could kind of put it together. Isaiah mentioned Elam before with Babylon. That was kind of a surprise because Elam is, at Isaiah's day, it's Babylon's ally. But by the time that the prophecy against Babylon would be fulfilled, Elam was going to be overtaken by Persians, and it would be a completely different situation. But once again, he mentions Elam, and it's a way for him to connect what he's just said about Babylon with what he said about Jerusalem now. They both end up having the same enemy, by the way that he's referred to these as both relating to Elam. And he also mentions Kir as this other part of the world. So it's almost like the entire world is turned on God's people. But you have, on the one hand, he's just mentioned Babylon. This is the quintessential city of the world. And now he's turned and connected that with the fall of Jerusalem, the city of God. So these archers of Elam are along with their chariots and horsemen, and Kir have their shields. It's this vision of people surrounding Jerusalem. And instead of the Valley of Vision being full of the noise of parties, they're full of these chariots and horsemen, and they're at the gates. So they're completely cut off. So the question is, when would this vision be fulfilled? Listen to 2 Kings 25. And listen for some of the things that we've already heard. It says, and in the ninth month of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, this is in reference to actually Zedekiah, his reign, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works all around it, so that the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled by night by way of the gate between the two walls by the king's garden. And the Chaldeans were around the city, and they went in the direction of Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho. And all his army was scattered from him, and they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they passed sentence on him. So you have basically the description of what we just saw. You have the Jerusalem's besieged for over a year, and then there's a severe famine. They run out of food, and then the city walls are breached. The king and likely these other leaders escape, and they're captured. So we have the fall of Jerusalem. That's what Isaiah has been describing. So after the fall of Babylon, who's, again, the representative of all who oppose God, they're mentioned at the beginning and end. They're mentioned in Jerusalem 11, that tower, the city that the tower was built, Babel or Babylon. And then you have them back in Revelation 18. So they're, again, the quintessential city of the world. And then right next to that, Isaiah mentions the fall of Jerusalem. This is the city that represents where God is, God's presence on earth. You couldn't have two greater extremes. Place that's furthest from God, the place that's closest to God. Both will fall. And if we've been following along in Isaiah, that's not a surprise. From the very beginning of the book, we knew this was going to happen for Jerusalem. It was mentioned back in chapter 2, verse 12. It says, the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. That's said of Judah. We hear it again here, only we hear it now in these oracles against the nations. So there is no way to escape God's judgment just by being a part of Judah. God is opposed to all forms of pride, every human attempt at personal glory, every human kingdom, every human endeavor that's marked by separation from God, that's basically doing it on their own, has no connection to God. Every human endeavor that's in essence then opposed to God must fall. And especially those versions that are under the guise of being connected to the kingdom of God. That's what Judah looks like. They look like they're connected to God's kingdom. They look like they're submitting to God, but they're not really submitting to him. So those who fake that God is their king are not going to escape his punishment. When Christ comes and establishes God's rule on earth as it is in heaven, no one will escape who is really opposed to God. And sometimes people wonder who's on God's side, because it can be very difficult. Well, that day is going to reveal it. The day that Christ comes, he's going to reveal who's really on his side and who's not. And it's not going to be simply a matter of who's in the right place, Jerusalem or in a church building. Just by going to the church doesn't mean you're actually on God's side any more than being in the city of David, even the city that's referred to as Mount Zion. That was not enough to be on God's side. So there is a day when everyone who is really, truly opposed to God is going to be conquered, is going to be punished, whether it looked like it on the outside or not. And the hardest part, I think, of that is that those who are or were in the same situation as the people in Jerusalem were in Isaiah's day, in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, those people, they didn't see it coming. They didn't see what was happening. They were in the valley of vision. They were in that valley view of things. And that's also going to be true of everyone who faces Christ. They're not going to see it coming. It's going to be a shock because they had their own vision for their life. Now, God was not their vision. God's vision for their life was not their vision for their life. And we know what vision statements are like, right? We get those from the business world. But organizations always have this statement, or often, I guess, have this statement about what they're hoping to accomplish, their goal, their reason for existing. And if we had that, you know, you'd imagine what your vision statement would be. What would you say is your purpose? What you're here for? What your goal is? What you should be accomplishing? And I'm not just talking about what you would say it is. If our hearts revealed what our vision statement was, what would that be? There is a way to figure that out. You can see what your vision statement is by what you're committed to doing. What's most important? You know, what do you expend the most effort doing? What do you pursue with the most vigor? What is most important to you? That's your mission. That's your goal. It's what we're most concerned about. That's really the vision we have for our life. So what we see that Jerusalem was most concerned about is found here in the second part of the chapter, verses 8 through 14. This is the valley's vision for itself. And then along with that, there's the critique from the Lord about what they should have been pursuing. So this section, verse 8, the way that the ESV has it, it kind of leaves the first part of verse 8 with the previous section. But if you look at the verbs there, beginning of verse 8 and verse 14, there are two verbs, the same verb used at the beginning and the end. So verse 8, the hard part is, again, with translation, there are some things that it's hard to really translate literally. Verse 8 literally is, he made uncovered the covering of Judah. And then verse 14, you could either translate as, it is uncovered in my ears by Yahweh of hosts, or Yahweh of hosts is uncovered in my ears. So you have this idea of being uncovered in both of those sections. So verse 8 shows that the uncovering of Judah is occurring. Their defenses are removed. And then verse 14 shows the uncovering of God's plans, or the revelation of God. It's an uncovering, a revealing of God. So in between these two realities, the way that Israel is experiencing this and what's really going on, you have an explanation of the day that he's already mentioned in verse 5. In that day, he says in verse 8, and then again in verse 12. In that day this is how they responded to the day of the Lord that he mentioned earlier in the first section. So when that day came, this is what they did. As the army approached, Jerusalem looked to the weapons that they stored in the house of the forest. That was the armory there on the Temple Mount, called the house of the forest, probably because it was made of cedars that kind of made it look like a forest. So they looked to that armory where they had their weapons. That's what they looked to. And then they also, secondly, looked to the breaches in the wall of the city of David, the oldest part of the city of Jerusalem. So those are the two things that they looked to. And verse 10 describes what they did to address the breaches in the wall. So in times of peace, people would, when you know, you've seen this in different places. I saw this especially in the third world. If you were in need of housing, you didn't have any other housing, you find a place where you can set up. In Guatemala, it was the Guatemala City dump. They would just pull things together and live there. We have this in lots of places. People pull together what they can in order to make a house for themselves. Well, in Israel, in Jerusalem, they would do that. In other ancient cities, they did that right next to the wall. So they would pull things together. And then over time, those houses would kind of get more built up and more more strengthened. And so in time of peace, that was fine. But in time of war, well, you have to get rid of those. It's not clear access to the walls. It's not good for the army. So what this describes is that they're doing a survey of these different houses, and they're figuring out which ones of them they really need to demolish, and especially which ones they need to use to shore up these walls. So that's what it describes. That's what they did. They did what, this was evidently a normal practice. They went through and took all these kind of makeshift houses, and they took their materials and used them to build the wall back up. Well, then the second half of verse 9 describes the other thing that they needed to pay attention to, this city's water supply. So you have the lower pool that seems to be a reservoir that Ahaz used to collect water in, and then that's within the city walls. And then verse 11 comes back and talks about a reservoir that was created between the two walls, either meaning just inside the city walls or between a section with two walls. Now, many people read this and they think that what this is describing is what Hezekiah did, which Isaiah never mentions in his prophecy or in his book. So some people think, well, this is talking about when Hezekiah dug his tunnel. If you go to Israel, we didn't actually see that, but it would be a good thing to see if we're going back. Let's check that out. It's really cool. I think, Jeff, you saw it. So it's a really neat thing that Hezekiah accomplished. The problem I have with this being about Hezekiah is Hezekiah's story is not the attitude that's described here. Hezekiah does look to the Lord. This is describing something different. I think Edward Young is right when he says that what's described here are the kinds of things that people did on a consistent basis. They addressed two major problems. If an army's coming, you look. Make sure that the wall's okay. You make sure your water supply is okay. They did the normal things that people do to make sure they're ready for an army. The problem was that was all they did. That's all they saw. All they looked to. The same verbs that are used there in verses 8 and 9 are used again to show what they should have looked to, who they should have seen. That's not a problem to see physical problems that you need to address, to be responsible to say, hey, look, this is a problem. We need to, for generally, if your room's a wreck, you clean your room. Little things like that. That's not irresponsible. The problem is when you think that's all that's going on. It's just the physical. So it says basically that they needed to look to him who made her or him who did it, him who formed her or formed it. It's not clear exactly how those verbs could be used. The first one just could be translated made or did. So you see some maybe variants in your translations. The other one is the kind of word you use if you're a potter. You form something. In Isaiah 43:7, both of them are used to talk about the creation of God's people. So they were created for God's glory. They were made for that purpose, formed for that purpose, using that language. But then they're also used in Isaiah 37 to talk about God's sovereign plans. So Isaiah 37:26 says, have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass. Words determined and planned are the same words found here in verse 22. And this other thing that's similar is that it also uses the words long ago in both places. So I think the ESV's right in how it translates this. It's saying that these things, this is talking about the God who sovereignly planned these things. So they looked to the physical problems that they have, but they didn't look to the one who was sovereign over it all. They saw a problem that was coming their way, and they did something to address the problem, but they didn't realize that they should look first to the one who was sovereign over that problem that was coming. They could see what was right in front of them. They could see the physical realities. They could not see the truth behind it. There was a truth behind what they were seeing. What we see is not all there is. There is a God who is sovereign over everything that happens in the world. Nothing happens that he is not determined or planned. That's the way the Bible talks. And I know that causes concern for us about what that means for our lives, but the Bible is consistent on that. It's consistent. And that's what this is talking about. The problem, this is an enemy that's coming to besieged Jerusalem, and this is saying the one who planned it, the one who formed it, the one who did it is the Lord. So that makes it inappropriate to simply approach the problem from an external standpoint. Say, oh, here's a problem. Let's fix it on our own. What makes it inappropriate is that's not all that's going on. God is at work in those problems that are coming our way. So we don't just do what we think is best. We look to him. First, what's frightening, I think, about this is how easy it is for us to respond the same way. I mean, the valley's vision for itself is easy to replicate because it's an obstructed view. It's the valley view. So it's easy if your view is obstructed to do the same thing. If you don't see reality the way that it is, if you have an obstruction that keeps you from seeing things the way they really are, you're going to follow suit. So what was obstructing their view? It was just what they saw. That's the weirdest part to me. What they saw was obstructing their view. What they saw was keeping them from seeing what was really going on. And really, the scariest part for us is that this is what our society trains us to do. Our society trains us to only see things that are there, to only make determinations and respond to things based on our observations. That's what we're trained to do. Not to look at things from the eyes of faith, but to look at things from the eyes of empiricism. That's what our society tells us to do. And they would say that it's ridiculous for you to do otherwise. It would be ridiculous in our scientific age to look to the Lord first and to not first address the problem. And that's exactly what the Lord's saying is wrong for Judah to do. That the first thing, what should dictate how they respond to something, is what the Lord says, not just what they see, and not just the solution that they think presents itself. Because what they were facing wasn't just a political, socio-political problem. God was at work in what was happening to them. And so, according to verse 12, he was directing them through this situation. God was directing them to repentance. That's how they should have responded. That's what they should have seen. That's what should have been obvious to them. It describes this as being a day that was supposed to call for weeping and mourning and shaving your head and wearing sackcloth. These are the classic signs of repentance. Now, Isaiah's not saying, hey, just go through the rituals and you'll be okay. But if you actually were penitent, if your heart really was repenting, there would be an external response. You would see it. There would be fruits of repentance. There'd be evidence of it. So, when this crisis came, how does Jerusalem respond? And now we come back in verse 13 to where we began. This was their response to the crisis. This startling reversal of expectations. God called for repentance, but they do the opposite. Instead of mourning for their sin, they celebrate it. It says, behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Apparently, the Germans weren't the only ones to respond this way. As the handwriting's on the wall, what this is saying is that Jerusalem, they took the last of their provisions and had just one last party. They saw that it was going to end. They saw that they had no hope. They were running out of food. So they finished it off by gathering their supplies and having a party. Just living it up. And their attitude at this kind of New Year's Eve celebration-like atmosphere, it's summarized as, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. It wasn't like, maybe that's going to happen. They knew they were going to die, and that's how they chose to approach it. Let's just enjoy ourselves one last time before we face the end. And they would face the end. They would die. That's the chilling promise of God in this prophecy, this unveiling, this uncovering of the end before it happens. And again, this verse has this emphatic statement of God's sovereignty. It begins with Yahweh of hosts. It ends with the Lord or sovereign Yahweh of hosts. So there's no escaping this pronouncement. He says, surely this iniquity will not be atoned for you until you die. Now, could take that in a way that almost sounds like they're going to atone for their sin by dying. And we might imagine that that involves some kind of salvation, that they save themselves in the end because they atone for their sins because they died. It's not quite what that's saying. What it's saying is, it's not saying that they're saving themselves at all, but it is pointing to what takes place in atonement. What does atonement do? In the one hand, the word atonement, at one meant, means that you're reconciled to God. So atonement is really referring to that sacrifice, that substitute that pays the punishment that the sinner deserves. So the substitute, that's why it couldn't be marred, it couldn't itself be impure. It had to be a pure substitute. The language of the Old Testament is without blemish. That pure life of the sacrificial victim was exchanged for the sinful life of the sinner. So if there's no sacrifice, then the sinner is going to be required to take that punishment on themselves. If there's nothing substituting and taking the punishment for them, they endure the punishment themselves. That's what's being described here. So there's two ways that sin get dealt with, according to the Bible. Either you experience a substitute that takes the punishment for you, or you take the punishment for your sin as you deserve. So the Lord is basically telling Jerusalem, there is no hope for you. In the end, you will pay for your sin. There will be no sacrifice. But that's not what we've been told, is it? So we have hope. We've not been told that. In fact, we have seen this sacrificial substitute. We've seen atonement put on display where a righteous life is exchanged for a sinful life. It wasn't the animals that did that. The animals just pointed to the one who would do that. And that's Jesus. Jesus provided atonement for everyone who repents and believes. He gave his righteous life and took on the sin of others. So, for those who, like the people in Jerusalem, would not pay attention to God, they will pay for their own sins. In other words, if you live your life only on the basis of what you see, if you refuse to pay attention to God, the God who is there, you are going to experience the deserved punishment for your rebellion in the end. But if you recognize that you do deserve that punishment, if you recognize, yes, I am a sinner, I do deserve to be punished by God, but I also don't want to continue in this rebellion. I know it's wrong. And if you look to Jesus, if you see that in him, he is the one who gave up his life for you, that he's the one who died taking the punishment that you deserve. If you see that, if you believe that, he has paid for your sin on the cross. So the continued call of Scripture is to believe that. Believe it. Look to Jesus. And then here's the reality that you have to keep in mind with this particular prophecy. You don't have forever. Now, it's not even that you don't have forever in this life. The reality is that if you continue to ignore, if you hear the good news and you think, well, I'll do that later, you have to understand that there is a situation that the Bible describes here where you continue to hear the good news, but you can't respond to it any longer. That there is a day where you can't just say, well, in the end, I'll do it. That's a fool's hope. Now is the day to respond to this. Now's the time to believe. Before it's too late. What does it look like for a person who has experienced atonement in Christ? It looks like a person who's living from the mountain view, who's living their life from the mountain view, not the valley view. Looks like a person whose behavior matches reality, which means that you're not ignoring the sovereign Lord who's behind it all. You're not ignoring the one who's planned it all, who's at work in everything we face, everything we experience. You're paying attention to him. You're listening to him. Now, here's the weirdest thing about that is that everyone around you who does ignore the Lord, when we pay attention to him, to them it seems like what we're doing is inappropriate. It seems like what we're doing, the way, the attitude that we have, the how we're responding doesn't actually fit reality. To them, that's what it looks like. I mean, to them, it's about as logical as hoping that a flying spaghetti monster would sweep in at the last minute and save you. That's what the world views it. We, you know, when we decide we're not going to just immediately approach the circumstances the way that maybe one person would, we're going to listen to what God says about it. Everybody around us is telling us this is the way you should respond to this. This is what you should do about this ethically. This is what you should do about this morally. And we're saying, no, we're going to listen to God. It doesn't fit from their world, when their worldview, the way that they view things. But it is actually paying attention to the way the world really is. It's responding in a way that actually fits the circumstances. So we can go against the way that the world is teaching us. We can do things the way that should fit with what's really going on, or does fit with what's really going on. And where you're going to see this, especially, where the truth about how you're living comes out, is in the crises, right? That's when a crisis happens, how you respond says what your heart's really doing. Doesn't mean, though, that Christians don't fail. It doesn't mean that you don't grow in this. But that's the test that tells you what's going on in your heart. So you may, in general, trust God. You may say, in general, yeah, I do think God's in charge. But there may be something or some things that you actually think are bigger than God. You know that that's true when you face those things and you ignore him. Instead, you respond to those things in a way that doesn't fit the fact that God's in charge, doesn't fit the fact that God is sovereign over it. So whatever you don't really believe that God's in charge of, that's where you're not going to look to him, and that is where you're going to repeatedly fail. Again, this mountain view, it's counterintuitive to people with a valley view. It looks wrongheaded. It looks like inappropriate behavior. And yet, that is the way that we need to be. So we cannot rely on ourselves to address things. It's not even just a matter of logic. We need the Lord to help us with this. In his collection of Puritan prayers, Arthur Bennett, he has this prayer that he's titled the Valley of Vision. It's what gives the title of the book. And he points out the discrepancy of how reality and how we behave doesn't seem to fit. It looks wrongheaded to the people around us. But that's the way we need to do it. So he prays this. He prays, let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up. That to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive. Turns out that what our world sees as inappropriate is very appropriate, and what they see as appropriate is actually very inappropriate. But in the end, all that matters is how the Lord views it. That's the vision we ought to have. Join me in prayer. Father, we are weak. We are easily distracted. We can, even though we know the truth, and even though we at times respond the right way to the truth, there are times that we continue to fail. So we pray that you would help us by your word, by this corrective word, to be attentive to you, to remember that you are Lord Yahweh of hosts, that you are sovereign one, the Lord of hosts, the Lord Sabaoth, as we sang, the one who rules everything in the universe, from heavenly hosts to earthly hosts, everything at work in this world, you reign supreme over. That we would continually remember that so that whatever we face, we look to you first. We live by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And when we fail, help us to see that that is not the way we want to go. And even if other people congratulate us for responding to things the way they think we should, that we would be most concerned about what you think of our responses. That you would help us to see you as you are. And we pray for those who have not yet seen you as you are, seen themselves as they are, seen Christ and what he's done, that they would not continue down this path where they will face that punishment themselves, but instead, that you would open their eyes to see the truth about Jesus, that they would believe that he died for them. They would turn from their sin, that they would follow him. We ask that for your glory. Amen.